Hello, Resurrection Church. We're excited that you decided to join us today to open up God's Word and continue to put our hearts and ourselves in a posture to learn from the Lord, to worship the Lord, to glorify the Lord. And we're excited that you're doing that with us today. We're going to be in the book of Romans in chapter 14. A quick recap, chapter 14 in the book of Romans is very late in the book, in the first 11 chapters of that book. The Apostle Paul has spent a great deal of time describing and detailing this vertical relationship between man and God, between us and God, how that relationship was broken originally, how it was in need of a Savior, his plan to rectify the problem, to send his Son. It is a detailed description of the gospel, of how God has restored relationship with you and I. And we transition after those first 11 chapters into the last part of the letter, which is now the implication of this relationship being restored and righted has significant and profound impact on our horizontal relationships with one another, with the world, with culture, and with one another in the church. And so we're going to be picking this up in Romans chapter 14, the second half of this chapter. Last week, we discussed what this would look like in terms of when we take non-essential things and we make them essential, and the danger of that. All of the context of this chapter in Romans 14 is around a controversy that has come up in the church. You have new believers that have come from a Roman or a Gentile background, meaning a non-Jewish background, and they've come into the church. They have different traditions. They have a different culture. They have a different background than people that have come up and been raised Jewish through the synagogues and through the teaching and traditions of the Jewish people. And we've now mixed these people together in the new church, and there are issues, there are tensions, there are conflicts that need to be dealt with. And one of those controversies, all the way back here in the first century, is this idea that meat that has been an animal that's been sacrificed to a pagan god, so a statue of some sort, then gets sold at the market. That meat is being purchased and bought by some of these new Christians and eaten. And they don't think anything of it. It's not a big deal, except for some in the faith it is a big deal. Where it comes from matters. And there's been now a controversy over this. And Paul is speaking directly to the issue that is occurring. He's writing in detail about this controversy and how we, because of this righted vertical relationship with God, should be dealing with one another in these horizontal relationships with one another. And we're going to look at that today. We're going to read through the text, and then we're going to break it down. So start with me here in Romans chapter 14, verse 13. It says this: "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." So we've talked about that the eating and drinking here, particularly in the context of what Paul's writing to, is about this specific issue, this meat that has been sacrificed to pagan gods and then sold on the marketplace and then purchased. Now, I just wanted to make an interesting point that I find so interesting. We've now taken God's holy word, his inerrant and powerful scripture, the scripture, the guide that the Holy Spirit uses to speak to believers and to draw non-believers to him, has been around for thousands of years. And we've taken an entire chapter of that to talk about meat, lunch. Like, from far away, if you don't understand the context of the tension this is creating, it seems very menial, almost dismissive. Like, why would you take an entire chapter of the New Testament, the post-resurrection portion of the Bible that explains to us what are we now to do in this righted and restored relationship with God and with one another, and we're going to spend an entire chapter on meat. Now, let me contrast something. In the church, there are times as pastors and elders and shepherds that we see something occurring in the church that's creating division, that's creating conflict, whether from our culture or seeping in from our culture of the various backgrounds and traditions that we've brought into the church. And we see that occurring, that division, and we speak to it. And there are times where I field questions about why would you spend any time on that? I had someone that I love ask me recently, why do you keep talking about social media from the pulpit? Well, I'm talking about social media from the pulpit because social media is a problem in the pews. We're talking about social media as a problem because we see the division, we see the stumbling blocks, we see the issues, we see the controversies and the divisions that are appearing not only in our church, but in the church, the Big C church, the corporate church as a whole, that is often happening in social media or in social justice issues or in racial issues or in political issues. And so we're speaking to those specifically, not in broad, general, vague terms, because that's not what the Apostle Paul does here either. He doesn't speak in broad, vague terms. He gets very specific about eating and drinking and how we behave with one another when it comes to those things. This is what the Word of God does. This is what pastors and elders do. This is what the Holy Spirit does. We get this. The Spirit is specific when it comes to guidance for you and I, and needs to be. It needs to be relevant. It needs to be relevant to our current church and time and our culture. And so what I'd like to do today, and we're going to walk through the scripture, and we're going to look at how the Apostle Paul points at a specific issue from a specific region because of various backgrounds, and then lays out this gospel tension, this gospel line, this balance that is required to, as he would say, walk in love. So let's start with this. Let's start with this concept here in verse 13. So this is our first verse. It says, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. And you can see that as you read that, right? Like two groups of people that are arguing, and they're sort of judging people from afar. They're filling in the motivation of the people. They're writing this whole backstory and narrative in their head without actual real healthy conversation. Well, those guys just want to eat that meat because yada, 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 yada. Do not pass judgment on one another any longer. So it's happening. But rather decide, okay, so there's a intentional determination that is required by you and I, never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Now, this is very interesting, stumbling block or hindrance. Now, I would submit to you that most of our American Bibles, our English Bibles, have really mistranslated these two words from Greek. They're a little bit inaccurate. In fact, they're oftentimes so inaccurate, depending on the translation, that many commentaries that are written on this will use these two words, stumbling block and hindrance, as synonyms, like they're the same thing, like he's being repetitive and saying the same thing twice. That's not actually what's occurring here at all. He's using two very distinct Greek words. The first word is this, that the word for obstacle is scandalon, scandalon. Now, scandalon in Greek does not really mean what we see here. And I understand why, as this has been translated and interpreted, that this was the easiest thing to put in English, but it means a rabbit trap. Scandalon is actually a trap for a rabbit that you would bait. So it would be a cage and you'd put bait in it and a rabbit would come in and you'd capture the animal. Now, why is that a trap? What if I read this, don't put a rabbit trap in the way of a brother, you'd go, I don't know what that means. Well, let me explain. For a newer believer, for someone that is sensitive to particular particular thing. So here's a great example. We use this all the time in church, by the way, so this won't be foreign if you've been around church. Alcohol, there's nothing innately wrong with alcohol. We see alcohol, we see drinking, we see both of those in the Bible. Drunkenness is a whole other matter. Drunkenness is clearly a sin. It's spelled out multiple times. But when it comes to drinking, that's not a sin. However, what happens when you're dealing with a brother or sister in Christ that has a temptation in that area? What happens when you're dealing with a brother or sister in Christ who's coming through a recovery from alcoholism? Let's say you know for a fact that you have a brother or sister in Christ that has really struggled with temptation around alcohol. You would not exercise your liberty and freedom in Christ of drinking in front of them or offering them an alcoholic beverage when they come to your house. What would you be doing if you did that? You would be baiting the trap. You would intentionally, whether you really meant to do this or not, you would knowing they had a temptation, be baiting a trap in which they might succumb to that temptation because you put it in front of them. You baited that trap. And Paul said, don't do that. If you know someone has a weakness in an area, don't bait the trap. And the second word is proskoma. So the second word is not a rabbit trap. Proskoma is to almost tumble, to be tripped up, to bruise oneself from falling by tripping over something. Think of a tripping hazard. So you have a trap and you have a tripping hazard. So what is the tripping hazard? Well, a tripping hazard, I just want you to imagine that you have a Christian who has matured in their faith, they've been growing in their faith, and they've had this realization that the freedom that is in Christ when motivated by a right heart and worship of God is a wonderful thing. And I want you to think of them, they've picked up speed running in this freedom that is just, it's absolutely revelatory for most of us, as we begin to realize like how amazing life with Christ in a worship of God is. And they're just running in this liberty that all things now are free for them. And now imagine the believer who has struggled to really see that and has become a bit legalistic about things, made non-essential things essential, and now they're going to take this thing that's not really sin, or it's not a rule, or it's not essential, and they're going to begin to add legalistic items to it, and in doing so, they're going to put their foot out and trip that believer as they run by exercising their liberty. What would be the implications of that? Well, you're actually hindering the worship and enjoyment of the liberty that Christ died for and that God gave us. And now both of these, baiting a trap for a believer and hindering a believer by adding legalistic measures to them, both, he's saying, don't do that. Don't do that to a brother. In verse 13, never put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. And he says, you're going to have to intentionally determine not to do it. One, because it's already happening in the church. And two, more than likely, because you and I are going to have a tendency to do one or the other. So therefore, intentionally, you're going to have to determine not to do that. He then says this, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. Well, okay. There's this idea that there's going to be a necessary balance when it comes to exercising our freedom and our liberty in Christ. And one of the better illustrations that I've heard about this, use this story from 1974. There was this acrobat who really wanted to walk between the towers of the World Trade Center on a tightrope. And so he got a tightrope up there. He didn't ask permission, by the way. And for like 40 minutes, he walks and does all these tricks and everything else, back and forth, 110 stories above the ground between the World Trade Center. And the only thing he took, he refused to wear a harness because he said it would limit his freedom. He wanted to feel the freedom of being up there. To me, that sounds absolutely nuts, but that's what he wanted to do. The only thing he took with him was this balancing rod. It's a 50-pound rod that has weight on both ends to allow him to help him to balance. I want you to think about life in Christ when you're trying to balance this idea between stumbling blocks and hindrances. We have to hold this balancing rod, and on one end is a weight that's called self-control. And on one end of that is another weight, and that's called love for our brother. There's a self-control that we have to have over ourselves when it comes to our liberties, and there's a love for our brother or sister in Christ and how it will impact them that is also part of this balancing act. And we need to take both into account if we're going to walk the gospel line, if we're going to walk this line in love, as we hear here in Romans. So there are three ways that the Apostle Paul in this text is going to tell us to balance this tightrope. And here's the first. He says, nothing is clean or unclean by itself, right? That's right here in verse 14. We just read it. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in and of itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. Nothing by itself is clean or unclean. Now, there's some pretty extreme examples of that. I'm gonna try to use some. I'm gonna give you an example of something that's not clean or unclean by itself, but it is the heart or the application or the usage of it that makes it so. We mentioned alcohol earlier, right? Alcohol in and of itself is not unclean, but the usage of that can absolutely make it unclean. If you know you struggle with it, then it's not simply drunkenness that makes it unclean. If you struggle with it, you know that simply the use of it, maybe simply the presence of it in your house makes it unclean. The alcohol didn't do anything itself. It's an inanimate object. I'll give you an example. Marijuana. Marijuana is just a plant. That's all it is. It's just a green plant with leaves. And it has some applications that have been actually very beneficial. It's used in hemp. It's used in threads. It's used in all sorts of little functions. Those things are not evil. The plant itself is not unclean. However, most of us, the moment we hear the word marijuana, automatically go to the misuse, the misapplication of this inanimate object. And we immediately go, well, what if you smoke it? Well, then clearly, right, using it for an unclean manner and with an unclean purpose is sinful. It's not the object, it's the problem. It's the usage of it, it's the abuse of it, it's what it does to us, which I want to talk about what it does to us, because here's the thing. I just mentioned things that are probably controversial, alcohol or marijuana, and we could probably find other ones. But in reality, for the mature believer, listen to me, this is really critical. For the mature believer, the thing that you and I will struggle with the most, more than likely, that will slow down our pursuit of Jesus Christ, that will rob us of passion and affection in this relationship with God, of wanting to be transformed. The thing that will consistently do that is a morally neutral thing. It's not bad. It's not good. It's morally neutral. TV, sports teams, video games, work, fishing, hobbies, children, relationships, morally neutral things. They're not morally good. They're not morally bad. However, the moment we begin to misapply them or misuse them or use them with the wrong intent or idolize them and put too much passion into them, and it begins to rob passion from the things that should be the priority in our lives, from following Jesus Christ. Your relationship with God should be the top priority in your life. Your spouse, if you have one, the second priority in your life. Your children, which should be the third priority in your life. When it begins to rob anything morally neutral, it begins to rob affection from those areas and responsibilities and efforts and energy, it becomes bad. It becomes sinful. It's not the inanimate object that is evil. It is its use. It is how we respond to it and understand it. And these are individual things that we should and will wrestle with in this relationship of pursuing Jesus Christ. Now, what this touches a lot on the first part of chapter 14, things that are non-essential that we make essential. We talked a little bit about how do you determine the difference. Listen, it's two things. Number one, doctrine. If we are debating or determining doctrine, meaning the yes and knows the description of salvation of God and who he is and how we see him. These are essential things, and they are not up for debate. And if they're a debate, they're a debate around doctrine. They're not fluid. They don't constantly change. They are our rock. The other thing that's essential is now individualized. What robs me of my passion to pursue Christ and what stirs up my affections for Jesus? Because that is essential. It's essential for each of us individually, and the things that are essential to me may not be essential to someone else. And this is at the heart of what we're going to get to right here, is determining what things which might be totally allowable in our freedom in Christ could potentially impact someone, and then we need to be aware of that. So, number one, nothing is clean or unclean by itself. Number two, we see this in 17 through 19, the essence of Christianity is not found in external matters. So listen to this in 17 through 19, he says this, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Now, this is very similar to things that we heard Jesus talk about, right? So if we go back to Jesus, and he's chastising the Pharisees. I mean, he's just giving it to the Pharisees. And what does he say? He says, you're whitewashed tombs. He says, you care about being a clean vessel or a clean dish on the outside, but you never actually clean the inside. You're rotten on the inside. What is Jesus getting at? What is Paul getting at? The essence of Christianity is what's happening internally, not external matters. Now, external things will matter. External things will become an outpouring of the transformation that is occurring internally. And where the Pharisees got it wrong, and where we sometimes get it wrong in our legalism, is we try to create some sort of measurement of tasks or laws or rules or morals. So some set where if I see these things done, you're good. That's not what the Bible says at all. The Bible says fundamentally, this is about you and God. This is internal between you and God. This is an awakening of a dead spirit. This is a restoration of a relationship with God. And that what occurs there now should be an outpouring of a desire, hear me, a desire to pursue that relationship, to pursue God. And in the process of wanting to pursue God. What does that mean? It means I want to please God. I want to please God. When I pursued my wife, I didn't have a checklist. I didn't have a set of laws. I wanted to please her, and I investigated what that would take. I figured it out. Why? Because I wanted her to be pleased. At the heart of Christianity is a change that has occurred internally so that there's a motivation of, I want to please God. Therefore, the outpouring of that is, what does that look like? What does it take? I'm going to investigate that. And so therefore, even morally neutral things, not good, not bad, that I think might not help me in my pursuit of pleasing God, I'm going to eliminate them. I'm going to get rid of those. And even worse, things that I think might take me toward sin, might take me toward disobedience of God, I'm going to treat those as dangerously as the Bible says they are. So when I find something that in my own life is leading me to sin, I'm not going to play with it. I'm not going to keep it around. I'm not going to toy with it. I'm not going to keep it like it's a little pet and feed it little things and act like it's a cute puppy. I'm going to take it out like the apex predator it is and kill it because of sin, and have a desire to please God. The essence of Christianity is not found in external matters. It's found in internal. It's in your heart. The third thing that helps us understand how to run this balancing act when it comes to exercising our freedoms and not harming our brother or sister in Christ is this, and we find it in verses 20 through 23, when liberty, when our freedom, hinders the work of God, it must yield. Let me say it again. When your freedom in Christ begins to hinder the work of God, your freedom must yield. We do not allow the work of God to yield, the work of God to suffer because of our freedom. It's quite the opposite. And let me just read it to you right here. He says this in verse 20. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Now, what is he saying there? You're not going to destroy the work of God. You're not going to destroy a person who had faith and now they lose their salvation because of what you're doing. That's not the connotation here at all. Destroy the work of God is that you could negatively impact the faith. You could negatively impact their pursuit of God. You could negatively impact their maturation in them trying to please God. You could negatively impact their ability to develop as a spiritual believer. In this case, he says, for food, you would take your right, your liberty, your freedom to eat food, know that it's hurting them and do it anyways. Are you kidding me? Of course not. Look, we get all caught up in America about defending our individual rights. It's sort of an American pastime that we like shake our fist and rail and sing songs about it. We're very concerned about our rights. Now, those rights, by the way, are between us and the government, but you hear all the time Americans kind of get that wrong and they want to defend their rights against other people. The Bible says the opposite. The Bible says, yes, you have amazing freedom. You have total freedom. You have the freedom that you've never experienced before when you have restored this relationship with God. However, the moment you come to a realization that freedom, the exercising of that freedom would hurt or harm the work of God, it must yield. Do not do it. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. There should be in us, and I want you, if you take no other point away from this, this is a critical point. At the heart of this matter is the heart in the matter. At the heart of this matter is the heart in the matter. And what do I mean by that? It is the motivation of the believer that is at the real center of this whole thing from Paul. If I need to come and tell you that you should be motivated to submit to something, to yield to a brother, that you should be motivated to give up your freedoms, that in and of itself is somewhat of a problem, because you see, the Bible consistently talks about that the transformation that is occurring in our lives when we become believers, there is a compulsion. Paul constantly uses this word. He says, I am compelled. I am compelled to do this. We are compelled to do this. This compulsion is that there's now an inner dwelling, an inner working of the Holy Spirit that is saying, yield, be humble, be patient, be loving. We need to feed that. Instead of feeding sin, we feed that compulsion. I want you to read this to you. It's from 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 15. Let me just flip over there. I want to read. This is Paul writing to Corinth. He says this, 2 Corinthians 5, 14. He says, for the love of Christ, in the ESV says, controls us. The love of Christ controls us. I can almost guarantee you that when you think about Christ loving you, you think about it in a very passive fashion. And he's saying, no, it's not passive at all. The love of Christ should be so active in your life that it compels you, it controls you, it motivates you. You wake up with this, what am I going to do because of the love of Christ? For the love of Christ controls us or compels us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. He's literally saying that the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ has created a love that is so substantial that it should be an energy source for you. It should change your behavior every single day. You should not ask, why would I forego freedom? You should ask, where can I forego freedom? I was just having this conversation yesterday with a non-Christian, and he was very offended at something, and he couldn't believe that someone had come at him this way, and he kind of come at him forcefully and told him he had to do something. I've been trying to share the gospel with this guy, and so here's what I tell him. I say, listen, you're right. That guy was real forceful with you, and it was kind of arrogant, and he kind of like hit you with it. And by the way, that guy did the same thing to me last week. Do you remember when that happened? He goes, yeah, I remember that. And I said, I'm proud. Like I have pride in the fact that I could find a way to be humble to him, that I could submit to his really wrongdoing in my life, that I could willingly choose not to defend myself with that, with the way he came at me, but rather that I could just surrender and submit because I'm earning a voice in his life. And he was like, whoa, this is weird, right? For the non-Christian, this is weird. For the culture, this is weird. And I'm saying, no, you don't understand. I mean, this works with a brother in Christ, but this even works in the world. Like, I'm submitting, I'm foregoing one of my own rights, one of my own things, because I want to earn a voice in his life for the gospel. That is compulsion because of the love of Christ. And Paul would say, listen, we should be compelled by the love of Christ to do this. So the question at the heart of the matter is the heart in the matter. The question is not, should you? And we'll talk about, it's tough sometimes to determine that. The question is, can I get to a point through my prayer, through my dependence on Jesus Christ, to wake up every day and go, hey, God, will I be able to find a way today to sacrifice for someone else, to sacrifice one of my liberties or my freedoms for someone else? That's being compelled. Not, do I have to give up this liberty? Not, do I have to give up this freedom? Can I get to, God, can you work through me in such a fashion that my natural response is not, do I have to, but where can I give up my liberty and freedom for someone else? That's tough. But at the heart of the matter is the heart in the matter. It is about our hearts. All right, three reminders he puts at the end of this text. So Paul wraps up what he's explained to us in these three areas, and he basically tries to remind us, one reminder in each verse, 21, 22, and 23. So let's just read those quick reminders. He says this. Here's his summary. It is good not to eat meat or drink or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Okay? That's number one. What is he saying? Listen, this is about your impact on others. That's reminder number one. So if I'm trying to find a balance, if I'm trying to remind myself, like, how do I determine this tension between exercising my freedom in the gospel and living in love with my brother? Number one is it impacting someone else? That's number one. Number two, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approved. So first is be considerate. That's verse 21. Be considerate of others. Second is be convinced. You should be convinced that the liberties and freedom that you're exercising are not sinful, are not dangerous, are not pulling away your passions from God. If you already have an idea in your mind that this is actually causing some harm, whether to someone else or even to you, and yet you keep on doing it, that's a problem. You're not actually convinced of what you're partaking in. You're ignoring it. So be considerate, verse 21. Be convinced, verse 22, of your own behavior. And then thirdly, verse 23, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Be consistent. Be consistent. Be considerate. Be convinced. Be consistent. Now, let me explain what I think is maybe one of the toughest things to do, and that is, how do I keep from going to the extreme? There is a thought that is out there, and I would call this bordering on the religious or legalistic side, that I can never, in any circumstance, let me give you an example. I can never drink alcohol. I can never drink alcohol in my home. I can never drink alcohol at a table. I can never drink alcohol at a restaurant. Alcohol itself is evil. You know, the presence of alcohol is evil. And that should be the standard that we put on every believer. And you go, well, okay, that's not exactly what I think I just read. I think I read that, you know, we make this consideration ourselves, and if it's something that would pull us away from the Lord, then we would do it. But, and you go, oh, no, see, the religious person would point at this and they say, no, see, someone somewhere might be offended, might stumble if they hear about this. So in no place ever can this occur, because it then might be a stumbling block. And you go, whoa, okay, hold on. If that becomes the standard, then how many other things would I have to eliminate from my life? I mean, what if I was wearing a Raiders jersey and then someone that wasn't a Raiders fan saw me and was offended? Like, Do I have to stop wearing Raiders jerseys? And we can actually, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, take this to this level where there's nothing we could ever do. We could never consume anything other than water and maybe some bread and maybe just the right kind of a bread. I mean, maybe you can't even have leaven in it. I mean, we could get really ridiculous with it. And we could look at all behavior and go, there's some remote possibility that somewhere someone might be offended. So I have no freedom now to live in Christ. That's not what this text is saying. It's saying two things. Two things I want you to hear me. Number one, the first is this. If you know that something you're doing is a stumbling block, a trap to a believer, this should not even be in question. You should be compelled to go, man, I'm going to deal with that right now. No one needs to come to you. So the moment you know it and you're informed by it, you make a change because you're compelled to. Number two, in general, in our lives, we're being sensitive to the impact of our actions on others everywhere. And there are going to be times where you need to make a decision to forego a liberty, to forego a post on social media, to forego sharing your opinion because you have a realization that it could cause a problem somewhere else, even though it's well within your rights and your freedom in Christ to make or do those things. Because at the heart of the matter is the heart in the matter. It's not easy to walk this gospel line in love. It is not simple. It will require a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. It will require times where I get it wrong. It will require times where I do things that seem really weird or forego things that seem really normal. But if I'm doing them because I'm compelled out of love to love my brother and sister in Christ, at the heart of the matter is the heart in the matter. And that will absolutely be the gospel line. Compelled by love, willing to submit to others so that the work of the Spirit and the work of God moves forward. Amen? Amen. Here's what I want you to do in your groups. You're going to have an opportunity right now to talk about this. What I want you to talk about, I want you to answer one major question. If there's any question you ask, I want you to ask this question. Here it is. Are there things that I partake of, participate in, do, consume, any of those verbs you want, that I know create a temptation or stumbling block to a brother or sister in Christ or non-Christian? Are there things that I'm doing that I know are having an impact and I've been fighting those things? All right, let me pray for us. Father God, we thank you for your word and your Spirit's work through your word, God, and how as we, with open hearts and open minds, God, ask for transformation from you and your Spirit. We open the text and you do tremendous and amazing work in our lives, God, to root out us and sin and replace your nature and your character and the fruits of the Spirit in our lives, God, so that they can impact others. We ask,